land and victory over their enemies was assured, but they were to recognize that it was not because of their strength, military prowess, or their worth and righteousness. It was all about God, His power, and His promises. And the same is true of us as believers. When a person gets saved and God gives him or her deliverance, there's a tendency to take credit for it and become proud. And I've seen this again and again. After a person has been saved a few years, they began looking down at others and think they know it all and forget where they came from and how they got where they were. And I like those verses over in Titus chapter 3 where Paul reminds Titus not to do that, because he says this. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So we need to recognize that we were not called, we're not saved because of any merit of our own, but because of the grace of God that we are saved. And any victories we have, we need to give Him the credit. Someday we'll cast our crowns at His feet, because we'll recognize that it's not us. It's oftentimes despite us that God uses us. So we're going to look at the great power of the enemy in verses 1 and 2, and then the greater power of God in verse 3. Yeah, so in verse 1, he says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in and dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim whom you heard and of whom you heard said, 'Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?'" And so here they were. They're about to go into this land, and we're going to be looking at Kadesh Barnea a little later, but the first time they're going to go into the land, they said, "Well, all these giants are in the land. How are we going to take it? We're never going to be able to defeat them. They're big and tall and strong and mighty, and we're just like midgets. We're like grasshoppers in their sight." And so the enemy, and Moses did not deny that the enemy was powerful. I mean, they had fortified cities. Remember, they went to Jericho, that first great battle, and with walls 30 feet or more tall. And God had to knock the walls down in order for them to have that victory. So it wasn't that he was minimizing the power of the enemy. He recognized it, but he also recognized that one with God is a majority. And in God's sight, we're all like ants, aren't we? We're all like grasshoppers, including the Anakim. So in verse 3, it says, "Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes before you as a consuming fire." See, they weren't winning the battle through their power. It was through God's power. "He will destroy them, bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." So the greater power of God, what they needed to do was to believe Him and step out by faith, as we do as well. The power that is within us, has no enemy can stand before us if we're standing in the power of the Lord and doing His will. Then He gives the reasons for the conquest in verses 4 and 5. First of all, actually 4 through 6, "It was not because of their worthiness." Notice in verse 4, it says, verse 4, I got to get the right chapter. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. And then in verse 6, therefore understand and the Lord that the Lord your God has not given you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. That's quite a description, isn't it? Stiff-necked, you think of a horse with a halter on it and you're trying to get it to move one way, and what's it doing? It's moving the other way. And that's what that means. They were stiff-necked. When God wanted them to go here, they didn't want to go there. They fought him every step of the way. They were stiff-necked. And we can be the same way. So it was not because of their worthiness. Think of this when the gospel began to go to the Gentiles. And the Jews said, well, they don't deserve getting the gospel. You know, and that's, notice what it says here in Acts 15 when they had the first Jerusalem council. And they discussed this matter of Gentile salvation and what was required of them. Were they to become Jews, Jewish proselytes, and then they could be saved? Or could they be saved the same way as the Jews? Well, in chapter Acts 15, 11 says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, we get saved by grace, they get saved by grace. We get saved the same way. Now, there are teachers that say there's two gospels, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, but you can't find it in the Bible. They get saved the same way. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians 2. Verse 16, or 15 and 16. He says, we are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles. So we're a little better, higher on the totem pole, aren't we, than the Gentiles. But notice in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. We get saved the same way. And he said, we had to get saved by grace. So it's not a matter of that we're better than them, and so we get saved. But they're lower, and so they have to do more than we did, or that they are more deserving. And that's what he's saying here. I didn't choose you because you were the best people around. You're the best looking, the hardest working, the nicest, and the most righteous. No. He chose us beside ourselves. Chose us not because we had any merit of our own, but because he shed his grace on us. So this chapter is all about unmerited favor. And so no one has ever been saved anyway except by grace. So that's the first reason, not because of their righteousness. And secondly, not because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. In verse 5, it says that not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart, but that you go and possess this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So because of the wickedness of the Canaanites, first of all, it's very interesting, there's verses in Genesis 15, and this is God giving a prophecy to Abraham. In Genesis 15, verse 13, it says, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers, and land is not theirs, and serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So what's that about? What land did they go to? Egypt. And they're for 400 years. Why did God send them to Egypt for 400 years? Well, verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried a good age. But in the fourth generation, They shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, that's one reason God did not immediately give Abraham and his descendants the land, because the iniquity of the Amorites, and that was the Canaanites and all, that's just a general description of all the people that lived in Canaan land at this time, that their iniquity was not complete. So he gave them 400 more years to repent. But the result was that they became more and more wicked, and finally God's patience was exhausted and judgment fell. And Israel was the instrument that God was using to punish the Canaanites. But it wasn't because they were so good, but it was because of God's call. So the wickedness of the Canaanites, and then because of the promise made to the patriarchs, that covenant that God made with Abraham and was restated to Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. So those were the reasons for their conquest. And then we have Israel's history of disobedience in verses 9 through 24. And he gives, see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 instances where they were showed themselves to be totally disobedient and unworthy of anything that God gave them. And of course, the first one was at Sinai when he gave them the law. In verse 9, it says, "When I went up in the mountains to receive the tablets of stone and tablets of covenants which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." So this was a supernatural preservation, certainly of Moses. "Came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." This would be the 10, what we know as the 10 laws, 10 rules, the 10 commandments. And so he wrote them with his own finger on stone, like that was maybe a little bit important, that those 10 rules. And when they came down from the mountain, he met Joshua on the way back, and Joshua said, "It sounds like there's a war going on." And God had told Moses that they had already broken the covenant. Verse 12, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, as your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image.'" Remember all that the God says we will do? That didn't last long, did it? "Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me saying, 'I have seen this people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people, stubborn or rebellious. Let me alone, I may destroy them and blot their name from under heaven. I will make you a nation greater, mightier, and greater than they.'" Now, you remember that Moses at that time, he says, "You slay me and preserve these people." And that's actually what Paul said to do, you know, ask God to do as well. "So I wish that I could be a curse for my people, my brethren, the Israelites." So that's, I think, Moses was just the greatest example of a godly man in the Old Testament, greatest man in the Old Testament, right, in these first five books, and just leading the people of God for 40 years. And it's not easy to lead people that don't want to be led, is it? How would you like that job? Now, that's why he said when God called him, "Here am I, send Moses," or "send Aaron," you know, "my brother." He can talk good anyway. Well, God was with him. God enabled him. But when they came down from the mountain, as I said, Joshua thought a war had started. He says, "It's sound of war." And Moses says, "No, it's the sound of singing and dancing." And that's what they were having, a feast. They called it a feast to Jehovah. They had built a golden calf. They were worshiping it. They were singing, they were dancing, they were drinking, there was immorality, and this was all in the name of Jehovah. And we know what Jehovah thought about that. So I wonder what Jehovah, or what the Lord thinks of a lot of things that are done in the name of Christ today. Some of the music and the things done. Just because something's called Christian doesn't mean it's Christian, does it? And just because they call it worship doesn't mean that God accepts it. Does God accept all worship? No, Jesus said, told the woman at the well, he said, some people, you know, she said, some people think we should worship in Mount Gerizim and some in Jerusalem. What do you say? And Jesus said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. God decides what worship he will accept, just as he decides what way of salvation he will accept. You don't come your own way. You don't figure out your own way to get to heaven. You come God's way or you don't come at all. And that was true here. He wasn't going to accept their worship. It was ungodly. It was totally against what he had just taught them. They had broken the commandments before they even got off the mountain with a copy of them. So that was the first incident in verse 9 through 21 at Sinai. Next we have Taberah, and that's in Numbers verse 22, at Taberah. Numbers chapter 11. Just back a bit, your Bibles. Numbers 11. Numbers 11, 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses. When Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched, so he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. And so here was, they were complaining. And burning is what Taberah means. Now, do you think that complaining is wrong? Is there something wrong with complaining? You think it's wrong? You think God wants us to complain? And if not, why do you say that? Don't you feel better when you complain? So what are you saying when you complain about God? You're really impugning God's character by complaining. You're saying God's not fair. Things should be different. How comes God's allowing this in my life? But what are we told to do instead of complaining? What should we do? What's that, Scott? Yeah, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Can you thank God for things that are deemed negative? You certainly can. And we should. Now, think about it. Who would you rather work with, a complainer or a person that was thankful? If you work in the mine, some of you guys know that there are guys that aren't very happy and they complain a lot. Is that the guy you want to hang out with? And one thing about complaining is it is contagious. So God's against it. Well, we see it right here. That's a pretty severe judgment for them complaining. I'm glad he doesn't work that way now, because where would we be? So So Tabarak, for complaining. He mentions next he mentions Massa. This is Exodus 17. Keep your finger in Numbers there because we're going to go back there. Exodus 17. What's another name for Massa? Anybody know? Huh? No. Another biblical description of that place. It's got two names, Massa. No. The word actually I'm looking for is Meribah. Massa means temptation. That's the word he uses there in Deuteronomy. And Meribah means strife or contention. So Exodus 17, verse 1, then all of the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from wilderness of Sin. According to the commandment of the Lord, they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" See, complaining is against God, isn't it? And the people thirsted there for the water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go up on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod with you, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, it will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did it so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So we see that their record isn't very good, is it, as far as when problems came, how they responded to it. And we're going to have that kind of test, those kind of tests that come in our life, negative things that come in our lives, and how are we going to respond? This is a test. Are we going to give thanks? Are we going to trust the Lord because it takes faith? Or are we going to go off the deep end? Push the panic button. Okay, let's look at another example. Back to Numbers 11. Kibroth Hattaavah sounds Finnish, but it actually means graves of lust. Graves of lust. That's quite a descriptive term, isn't it? In Numbers 9:18, it says, "But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." Edward Welch, in his book on addictions, he called it a banquet in the grave, because that's what addictions is. It's a banquet in the grave, something that leads to death, but you have a good time till you're dead. And that's what this is, graves of lust. And we'll see that. Numbers 11, here's another test for them. Verse 4, "Now the mixed multitude who was among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" Now the mixed multitude were Egyptians, or half those that were had a, perhaps an Egyptian father and a Jewish mother, or vice versa, and they weren't sure where they should be, whether they should be with Israelites or back in Egypt with their families. And sometimes you have folks in the church there, you don't know if they're foot or horseback, you don't know if they're believers or unbelievers. And they are generally ones who can cause problems. But here they started complaining. They wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." So every day God sent them manna. Fell out of heaven. All they had to do is go pick it up. They could make different things out of it. Verse 8, it says, people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones and beat it in a mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And so there was probably 1,001 ways you could cook manna. And maybe Moses had his, you know, cookbook on how to prepare manna. But they got tired of manna. They didn't like manna. They didn't want manna anymore. Even though it had all the vitamins, minerals that they needed, they fell a-lusty, it says. And we're never going to be happy when that is our modus operandi, that we are always looking for something more and more and more. And not content. And we can fall into that trap just like these Israelites did. Verse 31. Did God give them meat? Well, now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on the side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp. They're about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. Now, either they were piled 2 cubits high, which is 3 feet, or else they were flying 2 cubits above the ground. And so they're easy to knock down and kill. And there have been instances of this where quail have, they go in flocks, they migrate. And if they get tired, there have actually been cases where they've sunk ships because so many quail have landed on a ship because they get tired of flying and they need someplace to rest. And so here they, apparently, God brought them to this camp. They're fatigued, they were easy to catch and to kill and to eat. And so they had quail. And in verse 32, it says, and the people stayed up all the next day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers, that's 86 gallons, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, and wrath of the Lord had aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague, so they called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had yielded to craving. Graves of lust. And there's a lot of lust that will lead to an early death. And that's what the book of Proverbs is full of, these warnings against immorality and drunkenness and crime and that type of thing, juvenile delinquency, because they lead to death. And here, the children of Israel, again, they just started complaining, and God dealt very severely with them. And if we want something bad enough, you know that God will give it to us? Here's another couple of verses on that in Psalm 78, verse 22. It says, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. And verse 32, it says, in spite of this, they still sinned. They did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed them in futility and their years in fear. They did not believe. And of course, Hebrews 3 says we'll get into that in a bit. They did not believe his word. Then we look at Kadesh Barnea. Here they come. They came out of Egypt. God brought them through the Red Sea, brought them to the land. They're on the doorstep of walking into Canaan land. And they said, well, let's send some spies in. And so they did. And here it says, I'm in the wrong chapter again. Verse 23 of chapter 9, likewise, the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. And actually, that was the verses that go along with that unbelief in Psalm 78. They did not believe his words. Hebrews 3:19 says they could not enter in because of unbelief. All they had to do was believe God and go and take the land. But because they did not, for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And we do the same thing. We fail to have victory and do his will for the same reason. Because we really don't believe him. We need to believe God when he tells us to do something. He's going to give us the strength to do it. You ever talked yourself out of doing something that you knew God wanted you to do? I have. Oh, you really don't want to do that. You know, how are they going to respond? Or that's too hard. Or why should I do this? Or that's unbelief. That's exactly what Israel did. They would not enter in because of unbelief. They're too tall, they're too powerful, and they looked at people rather than looking at God. They looked at themselves when they should have looked up. Okay, so because of this, God says, I'm just going to wipe them off the face of the earth. I'll start over again. Because these people certainly are rebellious. So in verse 25, we have Moses' prayer of intercession for the people. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Now that's a long prayer meeting, isn't it? I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The first reason that Moses gave to God to spare Israel was that they were his redeemed people. These are your people, Lord. No, and God had said, you know, these people that you brought out of Egypt, they're rebellious people, Moses. And Moses turns around and says, Lord, these are your people whom you've redeemed out of Egypt. Now, they're rebellious people, but they're still your people. And I think this was a test for Moses as well as God showing his unhappiness with the people of Israel for their stubbornness. Moses said, yeah, I think why don't you make a new people? I'll be the leader then. He said, no. Verse 27, remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on the wickedness of their sin. So that is grace, isn't it? That's mercy. So the second reason he gave was that they were God's covenant people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You made these promises to them. You can't just go back on your word now. And the third reason was to protect God's reputation before the nations. Verse 28, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord has not been able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance whom you brought up out of the mighty power, by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. God's reputation was at stake. And he had shown his power in bringing them out of Egypt. And now if he killed them, all that testimony of who he was and his greatness would be lost. And so God is preserved them here, and certainly he is preserving them now. Is Israel still a stiff-necked and stubborn people? They are, aren't they? That's why so few Israelis get saved, because they're unwilling to submit themselves to God and humble themselves. And so, but God, this is God's grace, isn't it? This is what unmerited favor is all about. They didn't get chosen because they were such a great people. And when Paul goes through this in Romans 11, what does he say? You Gentiles, don't you become proud, because God didn't choose you because you're the sharpest knife in the drawer. He chose you because he loves you and he forgave you. But he says God's going to call Israel again, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And what a day that will be, won't it? And so he's going to show his power and bringing them into the land. And so we have a lot to cover here in Deuteronomy, don't we? We'll continue on chapter 10 next time. Okay, we got some prayer requests. Mentioned Tina needs a ride to Duluth. Anyone could do that.